If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 23. What I want to do this morning is read through some of the crucifixion story. As we are here to celebrate Easter, I don't want us to forget Good Friday, where Christ actually died. As Aaron was speaking earlier, bearing the wrath that we deserved, paying the punishment that we needed to pay on our behalf. So this is Luke 23. Beginning in verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. Let's sing together the power of the cross.
To see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten down, nailed to a cross of wood. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. Took the blame, bore the wrath instead, forgiven at the cross. To see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin, every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your bloodstained brow. It's the stand forgiven at the cross.
Seated. Listen to Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned aside, has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors.
Up Calvary's mountain, one dreadful morn, wept Christ my Savior, weary and worn, facing for sinners death on a cross, that he might save them from endless loss. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, seems now I see him on Calvary's tree, wounded and bleeding, for sinners pleading, blind and unheeding, dying for me. Father, forgive them, my Savior prayed, even while his lifeblood flowed fast away, waiting for sinners, fell in such woe, no one but Jesus ever loved so. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, seems now I see him on Calvary's tree, wounded bleeding, for sinners pleading, blind and unheeding, dying for
praise him forevermore. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, since how I see him on Calvary's tree, wounded and bleeding, for sinners pleading, blind and unheeding, dying for me. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, seems how I see him on Calvary's tree.
In Luke chapter 24, we just sang of Christ's death, but he did not stay dead. It's one thing we're celebrating today, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is Luke 24, beginning in verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified. And the third day, rise again."
Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah. Sons of men and angels say,
Hallelujah. Death and pain have been slain.
If you would stand together, let's sing the resurrection together. This is hymn number 311, if you would turn there. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's sing this together, hymn number 311. Turn to hymn number 357 as we continue to sing of Christ's resurrection. This is Christ Arose, hymn 357.
He arose, he arose.
Jesus, our Savior. He is Lord of our salvation. Jesus, our Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumphant voice. He arose all victor from the dark domain. Forever in his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose.
Amen. You may be seated. If you would come and read the scriptures this morning.
We'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, and begin reading with verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep.
Well, good morning. He's risen. Amen. Amen. Daniel and singers and musicians, I can't express how grateful we are to you guys for ministering to us in that way. Just a joy to be reminded of those truths. And we thank you so much for serving us and for ministering to us this morning. Why don't we begin with a word of prayer? Father, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is such good news to us today. God, we come together as your people and we thank you for the risen Jesus who has been crucified in place of sinners. In our place condemned, he stood to seal pardon with his blood for all those who would ever repent and trust in him. But the grave could not hold him. He rose again on the third day, conquering, victorious, and risen over death, over sin and Satan. Father, we thank you for the risen Jesus. Today, as we think about what that means and why that's important, would you bless your word? God, surely in a crowd this size today, there are some who have come and are not trusting in Christ Jesus. Today we pray that in an act of sovereign grace, you would make the dead alive, that you would convert the lost to Jesus Christ, that you would reveal to them his beauty, his majesty, and his infinite value. Lord, that you would help them to see and understand and appreciate their need today for Christ. And for those of us who are trusting in Christ, Lord, I pray that our hearts would soar with gratitude as we feast on your word today. So bless it, Lord, and use it in our lives. In the name of Jesus, amen. I just want you to know at the outset, we're going to be here a little while today. I hope you're okay with that. We've sung. We're going to hear God's word. I'm not going to cut back on what you hear today. We're going to observe the Lord's Supper and celebrate that as well. And so I just want to go ahead and just put your minds at ease as we begin. It's so good to see you here this morning. If you look around you, our auditorium is almost packed. We could hardly fit more people in. And I'm just so thankful for that. Some of you here are visiting with us today. This may be your first time. And we just want to say, if folks haven't said this already, welcome. We are so glad to have you here, and we hope that you'll come back again. Right? We meet on more days than just Christmas and Easter, and you are welcome to come back with us on more days than just Christmas and Easter. You're going to find a group of people who will really love you, who want to get to know you, who want to minister to you and care for you. And listen, this isn't a group of people who have it all figured out. This isn't a group of perfect people, as if we come together and celebrate our perfection. We come together with a deep realization of our imperfection, our weighty need before God, and we come celebrating the one who was perfect and who has met our need perfectly at the cross of Calvary and in his resurrection. That's Jesus Christ. We're going to be talking about him today and making much of Jesus. So we invite you to join us in doing that. If your Bibles aren't already open, open them to the text that Pastor Gary read. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and if you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 775. Page 775. We're going to be celebrating the empty tomb of Jesus today. And I want to begin by posing to you a question. So everyone, listen carefully and think about this question I have for you today. So what I want you to think about. What if there were no resurrection of Jesus? What if there were no resurrection? What if Jesus had not been raised from the dead? Would that pose a problem for us as Christians? What if there were no resurrection? We often emphasize Jesus' death in place of sinners as a substitute to bear the penalty of God's wrath that we had incurred for rebelling against the universe's King. And friends, we should say that. it's worth singing about and talking about every time we get together. In fact, it's worth singing about and talking about every day of your lives. It's that good of news for sinners in their sin. And it's right for us to emphasize it. But what if the story ended there? What if Jesus remained dead? What would we really forfeit if that were the case? Would Easter still be worth celebrating if the tomb of Jesus were still occupied? Would the events of Good Friday be enough? Could the good news really be good news without the resurrection of Jesus? That's the question I'm asking you today. That's the thing I want us to think about. Here's the answer to the question, could the good news still be good news without the resurrection of Jesus? No, it couldn't be good news. You're going to see that in our text today. Now, before we begin to look at verses 12 through 20, I want us to review the verses that come before it in chapter 15 so we understand a little bit about what's going on here. If you look at the first four verses, Paul is laying out the gospel that he preached to the Corinthians. Or as he says, the things that are of first importance. See that there? Things that are of first importance. And here's the way you could summarize this gospel. Christ has died for our sins according to Scripture. He's been buried and he's been raised again according to the Scriptures. In a nutshell, in a summary, that's what Paul is saying. Now, by the way, your first clue that the resurrection is essential to the gospel is that Paul includes it here among the things that are of first importance. See that? Resisting things of first importance, he doesn't leave out the resurrection. You leave out the resurrection, you've left out something fundamental to the gospel. You've stripped the gospel of an important component. And as Paul's going to show us in just a minute, a gospel with no resurrection isn't a gospel at all. It's no good news, which is what the gospel means. And I think it's telling to watch what Paul does next. If you look beginning in verse 5, Paul begins defending an important part of the gospel that he's just summarized. And he defends it by appealing to eyewitness testimony. In other words, he's saying, people have seen things with their very eyes, and I would refer you to them if you doubt what I'm saying. But notice what part of the gospel he's defending. It's not Christ's death on the cross. You'll find no argument for that here in chapter 15. It's not Christ's burial in the tomb. After all, Christ's burial isn't what was under attack in the Corinthian church. Instead, notice what it is that Paul's defending. It's Christ's resurrection. And if you want proof, Paul says, just go and talk to any one of more than 500 eyewitnesses who've seen the risen Christ. Some of them are alive today, he says. You could go ask them yourself. Now, dutifully, Paul says, I've proclaimed this message of the crucified and risen Jesus to the Corinthians. And in verse 11, notice, they believe the gospel. That's what Paul says. It's a gospel that they've believed. You say to yourself, well, that sounds so far so good, right? He's preached the gospel. They've believed the gospel. All is well. Well, until you get to verse 12, look at this. Verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? See that there? Notice the conflicting messages to the Corinthians. Paul and the apostles are preaching that Christ has risen from the dead, but then some among the Corinthians are saying there's no resurrection of the dead. Now I want to be clear about this. The false teaching wasn't claiming directly that Christ hadn't been raised from the dead. After all, it would be really easy to refute that, right? It's the gospel Paul has preached and they've believed. It's the gospel that's affirmed by the eyewitnesses. They could go and ask any one of them. Now, the false teaching isn't so bold as to claim Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. It's a bit more subtle than that. Instead, it's claiming that human beings, generally speaking, are not raised from the dead. On the last day, it's claiming there can be no resurrected bodies. There can be no saints coming forth from the tomb. There'll be none of that happening. Human beings, they're saying categorically, aren't raised from the dead. Now, I want to ask you a question about that. I want to ask you a question about that claim that human beings aren't raised from the dead. Does that claim that human beings, categorically speaking, no human being is raised from the dead, does that claim present us with any gospel problems? Does it introduce something that is incompatible with Paul's truths of first importance? In other words, is it oil to the gospel's water so that they can't mix together? Is there something wrong with saying human beings aren't raised from the dead? There is, isn't there? And in verse 13, you'll see exactly what it is. Here's the answer. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, that is, if human beings aren't raised, look at this. Not even Christ has been raised. Here's the problem with saying human beings aren't raised from the dead. If there's no bodily resurrection for human beings, then Christ, who is fully a human being, is included in those who aren't raised from the dead. You see that? That's the train of his thought there. Denying categorically that human beings are raised from the dead entails denying that Jesus Christ, who was fully human, was also raised from the dead. Now, I realize Jesus is also the fully divine Son of God. I know that too. But he's also fully human and has become just like us. The Word has taken on flesh, a real humanity that he has. And so if you deny that humans are raised from the dead, you are in one and the same time denying that Christ himself was raised from the dead. And so, Paul is going to take it on himself to show them the absurdity of saying that and of believing that Christ himself wasn't raised from the dead. In the verses that follow, you're going to get six things that are true if you have a gospel with no resurrection. If you're taking notes, six things that are true if you have a gospel and no resurrection. Put in different terms, this is what Good Friday without Easter gets you, right? If you have a Good Friday and you have no Easter, here's what you've got. Here's the result if you have a cross and no empty tomb. You get these six things. Look at verse 14, you'll see the first two. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your translation might say empty. Your faith also is vain or empty. Here's the first consequence. The apostles' preaching is vain. It's empty. Paul means to say here that the gospel message that he's preaching has no value. It's empty. It's vain. It's without any basis in reality at all. The gospel that Paul has delivered to them, the thing he said is of first importance, would be nothing more than an empty story, a powerless fairy tale. And friends, the same would be true for us as well as we share the gospel. You know that coworker you've been diligently sharing the gospel with, or you know that family member you've been struggling and continuing to evangelize? You know, that person to whom you've been pressing home the truths of Christ's life and death and resurrection? You know that message that you're sharing with people? Well, if it turns out that Christ hasn't really been raised, your message is empty. It's vain. There's no basis in reality. It's of no use. You might as well spend your lunch hour at work or your phone conversations with your family or save yourself the trip across the street to your neighbor, or you might as well just tell them the story of the abominable snowman, because that's exactly how much basis this has in reality if Christ has not been raised. Second consequence in verse 14. Also it says their faith is vain. Their faith is in vain. It's empty. Not only the apostles preaching, but their faith is empty. If the resurrection hasn't taken place, they've believed and staked their lives upon a lie. You see that there? In 1938, the famous novel, The War of the Worlds, was adapted into radio format, and it was performed as a Halloween special under the direction of a man named Orson Welles. That was much before most of our time. It was a 60-minute program, and it was presented over the air of radio. Believe it or not, that's what people listened to back in those days. And it was presented as a series of news bulletins. It announced that Martians had landed on Earth. They were beginning to take over the earth. They were destroying property. They were spraying poison gas in the air. And they were incinerating people with these things called heat rays. And although the broadcast stated several times that this was entirely fictional, some people tuned in and failed to hear that. And the result was this mass panic in some places. There were estimations that were done that as people listened to the broadcast, about 6 million listeners heard it, and about 1.7 million of them believed that it was actually true. Imagine how silly they must have felt the next day. I'm sure all their friends said to them, "You really believe that Martians were coming to Earth? Everyone knows there's no such thing as Martians. You have believed in nothing more than an elaborate fantasy, an empty, vain belief." The same thing, friends, would be true here with regard to our faith. If Christ's resurrection hadn't happened, then our faith is similarly vain. We're no better than people who believe that aliens had landed on the earth. Our friends might as well ridicule us for believing in an empty fantasy. You really believe that Christ was raised from the dead? Everyone knows that hasn't happened. What's next? Martians landing on the earth? And friends, they would be right to ridicule us for an empty and vain faith if, in fact, Christ has not been raised. Third consequence in verse 15. Look with me there. Moreover, we're even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Here's the third consequence. It's that those who are preaching Christ, Paul has in mind here himself, and his fellow apostles especially, are found to be false witnesses about what God has done. Here, Paul is referencing the ninth commandment. It forbidden people from bearing false witnesses. That is, bringing a made-up charge against someone else, falsely testifying against your neighbor. But notice here something. Notice against whom the false witness is born. It's against God, isn't it? Paul claims, if Paul is claiming that God raised Christ from the dead, when in fact God didn't do that, then Paul and the fellow apostles are bearing false witness against no less than God Himself. Now listen, bearing false witness against your fellow man in a court of law is bad. How much worse to bear false witness against the King of the universe? To bear false witness against God for something He's not done. God's reputation would be at stake among those who heard the claim. It would amount to slandering God, saying He's done a thing that He hasn't done, and bringing Him down in their eyes. So, fellow Christians, if God has not raised Christ, and you've told people who have, you're not just guilty of a minor factual error. This isn't a minor claim you've made. You know your times when you gather as a family and read the Bible and you tell your kids about the resurrection? You know the songs you've been humming and singing this week as you've gone on your way about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? You know the songs we just sang this morning that Daniel led us in singing? If Christ hasn't been raised, then every one of us has borne false witness against God. And He takes that very seriously. You've slandered God Himself if Christ has not been raised. Fourth consequence, you'll see it in verses 16 and 17. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. Verses are beginning with a little bit of review to sort of keep the argument fresh on our minds. The dead aren't raised, Christ isn't raised. And if Christ isn't raised, your faith is worthless. It's very similar to saying it's vain or empty. But where does that futile, worthless, vain, empty faith leave us? Look at the end of verse 17. You'll see it. This is the fourth consequence. You are still in your sins. You are still in your sins, is what he says. Think with me about why that would be the case. Three reasons. Number one, by raising Christ, God showed that He approved of Christ's perfect sacrifice for our sins. There was no penalty left to be paid, and therefore no reason for Christ to remain in the grave. But if Christ had never risen, that would prove that the full penalty for sin had not been paid, God's wrath had not been satisfied, and that would leave those of us trusting Christ still unforgiven and still in our sins. Number two, if Christ has not been raised, then all of His promises that He would be raised were nothing but lies. And if Christ is a liar, then He's not sinless, and therefore He's not an acceptable sacrifice for our sins. We're still in our sins searching for a sinless sacrifice. Has Christ not been raised? He's a liar and disqualified. Third, by failing to rise again, Jesus would have died just like any other man. He would have proven Himself to just be another man, just like all of us, having no power over death. And if Jesus is just another man, then friends, it's vain for us to put our faith in Him. It's vain for you to trust another creature for your salvation. Salvation comes from God alone. We would still be in our sins. And here's what the Corinthians would have understood. If they're still in their sins, then they stand condemned before a holy God and they remain under His wrath. Friends, we have violated the law of the King of this universe. He's right to hold us guilty for that. And He's right to punish those who do. Think, friends, about this crushing reality weighing in when all of your life you've banked and counted on, or all of your life in Christ, that you've been saved from God's wrath, And then to have that snatched away and say, you're still in your sins. You're still under God's wrath. I wonder here, how many of you have been students before or are now? Nearly all of you, right? Imagine this, students. This is how this would feel, only 1,000 times worse. Imagine you've been working for years now toward a degree, and graduation day is finally here, right? This great sigh of relief. It's this much anticipated day you're looking forward to. You've invited all of your friends and your family, and today is the day. Now, you're standing in the graduation line. You're just moments from walking forward on stage and receiving that diploma and that handshake, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a graduation marshal approaches you, and he tugs at your elbow and asks you to step aside, and this marshal has a very concerned look on his face, and he has some bad news to give you. He tells you that while years ago, at the very beginning of your studies, a donor had promised to pay for all of your tuition, the business office has just done a record check and has discovered that this donor never paid a dime. Your tuition balance is now an astronomical amount, more than you could ever repay. And there's no way you can ever afford to pay this sum. As a result, the marshal tells you, not only can you not graduate, but because of the seriousness of the offense, the school cannot award you with any credits at all toward a diploma. It's stripping you of every class you work for, of every credit that you earned. In the span of a moment, you're back to where you were just moments before. You're back to where you were, in fact, years before you ever started taking classes. Those of you who are students shudder to think about this, isn't it? Don't you? This is your worst nightmare come true, right? You're thinking, I've worked so long for that. How could that ever happen? Friends, Paul is reminding the Corinthians, he's saying to them, that if they join these false teachers in denying the resurrection, they have an even more frightening consequence they must accept. They're back to square one as well. They still stand in their sins, condemned before a holy God. They thought a debt had been paid for them that had never been paid, and just like the surprise student at graduation, they're back to square one. Only in this case, square one means without a Savior and still under God's wrath if Christ has not been raised. But it gets even heavier. It's even more. Look at verse 18. Here's the fifth consequence if Christ has not been raised. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. You see that there? Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. First, to be clear, when Paul says those who have fallen asleep in Christ, it's a way of speaking. It's a way of saying those who have died trusting in Christ. Those who have died trusting Him. And here he says that they've perished. Now think with me. When he says that they've perished, he doesn't simply mean they've died. In other words, that would be to say nothing. Those who have died have died. He's not saying that at all. Instead, when he says they've perished, notice the word also there that links it to the verse before. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ also have perished, he says. That is, if those in verse 17 who currently believe in a dead Christ are still in their sins, then those also who died believing in a dead Christ have perished in their sins as well. They've died and gone to hell, is what he's saying. Friends, many of us have loved ones who've died trusting Christ. Many of us know people who've died trusting and relying on Jesus as Savior. Think about them now. Call their faces to mind. I have a good friend who recently lost his mother to a long-time illness. She was a devout Christian, and her obituary read as this glowing display of God's grace. It said more than anything, she loved to read her Bible. More than anything, she loved to talk about the Lord. More than anything, she loved to gather with the church when she could. This is what her life was like. My friend is grieving right now. But if Christ has not been raised, how much deeper is his grief? Christ has not been raised. She's perished in her sins. If Christ has not been raised, see what's true of all of our loved ones who've died trusting in him. They've perished, Paul says. Perished under God's wrath and in their sins if Christ has not been raised. In verse 19, we find the sixth and final consequence if Christ has not been raised. You might even think of it as a summary of everything we've said so far. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied, he says. Paul's saying if hope in Christ has value no value in beyond this present life? That is, if it doesn't result in salvation in the life to come? Christians are the most pitiable, miserable, pathetic people on earth. That's exactly what he's saying about you. Christ has not been raised. But why? Well, think again with me about the story of the student pulled out from line at the line of graduation. Think about what would be true of you if you're that student. Number one, all this time you've believed a lie. For years you've bought into a delusion. That's pitiable enough. Number two, you've suffered through years of rigorous schoolwork and you've done it all for nothing. Those late nights, those papers you've written, those books you've read, nothing, for nothing, to of no avail. Third, none of your classes count and you're back to where you started. And it would be safe to say that of all the people present at the ceremony that day, you are most to be pitied, much more even, than people in the audience that day who'd never been working toward a degree. At least in their case, they never lived years under a delusion and a false hope that they would receive a diploma. They never suffered and sacrificed for something that was a lie. During all the late nights where you stayed up writing and reading, they slept soundly. And finally, on graduation day, you and they are awarded the same number of diplomas. Zero! You are of all men most to be pitied. Paul is saying here that if Christ has not been raised, Christians are even more pitiable than the deceived student. In the student's case, let's say he's wasted 3 or 4 or 5 years of his life. But in the Christian's case, he's banked this life entirely and the next life on Christ for salvation. Not just scholastic matters, eternal matters. He's of all men most to be pitied. The one who stakes everything on a lie is a pitiable person indeed. And that is the plight of every Christian if Christ has not been raised. So to recap, Christ has not been raised. Not only is our faith worthless, not only have we been lying about and against God, not only are we still condemned in our sins, and not only do our loved ones await us in hell, we are the most pitiable people on the face of the earth. All if Christ has not been raised. So return to our original question. This is the good news you're left with if Jesus hasn't been raised from the grave. This is what we've come together to celebrate if the tomb is still occupied. This is what Good Friday without Easter gets us. Friends, I think it's safe to say the good news is no good news at all without a resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you see that there? But aren't you glad that none of those consequences is true? Aren't you glad that this is all just a hypothetical discussion? Aren't you glad that all of the crushing weight of those 6 things doesn't rest on your shoulders? By verse 20, Paul's had enough of this. Enough of this silly notion that Christ has not been raised and arguing to absurdity about what would be true. And he blows it out of the water with a single concrete declaration. Look at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. You see that? The first fruits of those who are asleep. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. He's not in his grave. He's not in his tomb. Death could not hold him. The stone has been rolled away. The grave clothes laid aside. He appeared to more than 500. He ate and drank with his disciples. They saw his hands and feet. He ascended back into heaven, and one day he's coming again. Christ is alive, friends. He's alive. Though you turn the world upside down and search for his body, you won't find it. You won't find it. And the explanation is this. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. What does this mean for us? What does it mean for our loved ones who've died trusting Christ? And what does it mean for all those who will trust him? Notice what verse 20 says. He's the first fruits of those who are asleep. What he means is that Christ's resurrection guarantees our own. The concept of the first fruits is a farming term. It's related to farming. It's the first installment of a much larger promised harvest. It foreshadows the rest of the harvest. It pledges that it will come. And Christ's resurrected body does the same for us. He's the first to be raised from the dead, but friends, he's not the last. In fact, he's the first of more to come. He's the first fruits of the harvest. We too will be given resurrected bodies just like Jesus had. Look at verses 22 and 23. He goes on. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ at his coming. What will these bodies be like then? We're given resurrection bodies like Christ. What are those like? As he goes on to say in the rest of chapter 15, they will be glorious. They'll be immortal. They will be imperishable. That's what our bodies will be like. And all of this is possible because Christ our Lord has risen from the dead. And we simply follow him in the harvest. And finally, we should not leave you wondering this. What has happened to those loved ones you know who've died trusting in Christ? The Bible has a wonderfully comforting answer for you. Those who die trusting in Christ, though their bodies remain in the grave now until the day of Christ's return and their resurrection, their spirits go to be with the Lord in heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord in heaven. And so those loved ones are in the very presence of Christ. But for them and for us, that's not as good as it gets, is it? We're not just simply looking forward to life after death, when our spirits are with the Lord in heaven. We're looking forward to life after death, when Christ returns, raises our bodies from the grave, unites our souls with our bodies in glorious, imperfectible bodies to dwell with him forever and ever in the new heavens and new earth. Friends, that is our inheritance if we are trusting in Christ. So can you have a good news without a resurrection? You can't. Stripped of any hope. Hopeless, useless, vain, futile, empty, pitiable, in fact. Those are the words we would use to describe it. Is this a central part of the gospel on which the church can't compromise? Absolutely, it is. And moreover, friends, should it be a personally precious truth to us? As we consider our present condition, we're not still in our sins, and as we think about our future condition, that we too will be raised like Christ has been. Friends, this is what Easter is all about. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He's been buried, and he's risen again according to the Scripture. Death has been conquered. The future age of resurrection has broken into the present. The curse is being reversed, and our future, friends, is eternal bodily existence with our Lord in the new heavens and new earth. Oh yeah, give me a guarantee of that. It's the empty tomb and the risen Christ. Made like him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. Let's close in prayer. Jesus, you have stripped death of its sting. May we have the faith today to taunt death with Paul. To taunt it, to mock it, to look into caskets and smile. Knowing that death is not the end. It's not spoken the last word. The last word is Christ. He has risen. Those who trust him will rise again too. What hope this gives us, Father. Eternal life will be bodily life with Christ forever. Thank you, Lord, for the risen Christ. We pray that today as your people, we would hope and take heart in this. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.